Well, after I finished college, I sat in darkness for a long time and sat here awkwardly. Oh, there we go. I'm kidding. So after I finished college, I got my first full-time ministry just down the road in Pataskala. I was a youth minister at Tri-Village Christian Church, and part of my salary package included life insurance. And so sometime after I'd started my ministry, I had someone from this life insurance company come out to my apartment, and they gave me a medical history questionnaire, and they, you know, did blood draw and urine sample. And so a couple weeks after this happened, though, I got a letter in the mail telling me that I had been turned down for life insurance. This kind of caught me by surprise. I was only 22 years old. I was kind of the picture of health. I ran cross country all throughout college. I played tennis in college. And so I was like, well, what's the reasoning here? I called them and they said they wouldn't release that information to me. They would only release it to my doctor. Well, I didn't even have a doctor at the time. Again, I was 22 years old. I was very healthy. So they had to send it to the doctor I went to when I was a kid up near Cleveland. And I had to make an appointment for that doctor. And I had to wait a little while to get there till my schedule and his worked out and I could get up there. And so it was going to take a while. Now, just so you know, it actually was a very serious issue with my kidneys. By the grace of God, I had this test, and they found out that I had some issues with my kidneys, and my nephrologist told me that if I hadn't have found this out, if I hadn't have started to take some medication to take care of it, in 5 to 10 years, I would have been on dialysis waiting for a kidney transplant. So it was very much a godsend, but the question at the time was, before I found out what the issue was, what do I do in the meantime when I know something is wrong with me, but I don't know what I can do about it? I know there's a problem, but what can I do about it? Well, that was the question that the nation of Israel was asking in the Old Testament. They knew they had a sin problem. They knew that a Messiah was going to be coming through this nation to remedy this problem. But the question was, what do they do with the sin problem in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? We've been in this series called In the Beginning for the past few weeks, and we've been looking in the series at significant beginnings in Scripture and their implications for us today. In this series, we looked at how God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, and we talked about what God established at creation, but then we talked about the beginning of sin and how sin disordered or distorted everything that God had established in creation as good. And with the introduction of sin came separation as well, because that's what sin does. It separates us. It separates us from God specifically. So because of sin, mankind was separated from God. But we talked about right away, after the introduction of sin, came something else. Introduced into the world, God revealed this plan to buy his people back, to redeem us. And so a plan was put in place that there would come one day a Redeemer, a Messiah who would save us, who would pay our sin debt and reconcile us back to God. And this plan, we said last week, included the forming of a nation to bring about this coming of the Messiah. And all of this sounds like a great plan. But the question for those at that time was, what do we do with the sin and separation in the meantime? What do we do while we wait on a Messiah? What do we do with the sin problem we have? And that's what we want to talk about today. We're going to be in the last sermon in the Old Testament in this series. Next week, we jump into the New Testament. But today, we want to talk about the beginning of atonement. The beginning of atonement. Atonement is what it takes to make something that is wrong right. The root of this word carries with it the idea of covering over. To cover over an offense to make it right. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What happened to them? They immediately noticed something about themselves. They noticed their nakedness and their shame. And it says in Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So what'd they do? They tried to cover over their shame and nakedness. They made coverings for themselves. They knew that there was something wrong. They knew that they had offended God, and they experienced evil for the first time as they committed treason against a holy God. They disobeyed the one command that God had given them. And so they tried to cover themselves and hide from God. Again, atonement carries with it the idea of covering over, and it's what we need. We need to cover over our sin. The problem is that any attempt that we make in trying to cover our own sin, it doesn't work. The guilt and the shame are still there. Why? Because we can't hide our sin from a God who sees everything. Have you ever tried to cover up for a sin, to cover over a sin of your own? I asked for some help with this sermon this week. I posted a question on Facebook. I said, what are some really poor ways you or your kids or someone in your family tried to cover over a sin or mistake? And I'll just read you a few. You can friend me on Facebook if you're not friends, and you can check out all the responses. They're pretty good. But here are some responses that people made of ways that they or someone else tried to cover over their sin. One person said, my grandfather and his cousin once ran a brand new shotgun into the ground and couldn't get all the mud and dirt out of the barrel. Their solution was to saw off the end of the barrel with a hacksaw, put it back in the closet, and hope no one caught him. This one made me laugh. Someone said, when I was 13-ish, I kicked a hole in the wall because I was mad, and so I set a soccer ball and our cat near it and tried to tell my parents that the cat must have rammed the ball through the wall. Another person said, my brothers and I were hitting rocks over the house with tennis rackets, and we broke a window. So we told our dad that some kid we didn't know did it and drove around for an hour trying to find the criminal. He said, I didn't tell the truth to him for nearly 20 years. It's like statute of limitations was beyond, right? So I'm gonna read this next one, but I want you to know that if I get fired for reading it, it was from Betsy Wright, okay? It's verbatim, so forgive me ahead of time. All right, she says this, unbeknownst to us, the older three boys were wrestling in the living room when Simeon's posterior went through the drywall, making a rather large hole. I noticed something was amiss when I went into the room to find a chair shoved against the wall in an odd spot. Moving the chair back, I discovered the wall covered in large strips of gray duct tape that Simeon used to try and patch up the broken spot. And she said, I hate to break it to the Red Green Show fans, but duct tape does not work on drywall very well, especially when applied by a 9-year-old. And then she said this, maybe it's something about having 5 sons and giving up on trying to have anything nice or unbroken, but I can honestly say I wasn't mad, getting quite a few chuckles from the handiwork, and also that until we could properly replace the drywall, that spot was humorously known as Simeon's butthole. I think this is a first for me. I don't think I've ever used that phrase in a sermon before. So, Betsy Wright. Okay. Well, there's something in us, even as little kids, where we intuitively feel the need to cover over an offense, to cover over our sin. It's because sin brings with it separation and shame and guilt. And it's because we need atonement. So atonement is defined as reparation for a wrong or injury with the goal of reconciliation. All right? You can break this word down into its 3 parts. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. It's the bringing together into harmony that which had been separated, that which had been enemies. Okay? It's what it takes to bring disputing parties to one-ment, to reconciliation. And what's required to come back to one-ment is whatever the offended party requires. Meaning, if you offend someone, you don't get to choose what you have to do to make it right. You know what I mean? Like the person who is offended gets to choose. For instance, if you say something hurtful or stupid to your spouse, you don't get to decide what it is that'll make things right. You do whatever they say to do to make it right. And some people think, well, I just need to say I'm sorry. That should cover it, right? Is that good enough? Sometimes don't you need to see a sorry? You know what I mean? Well, theologically speaking and spiritually speaking, atonement is what it takes for you and me to be at one-ment with God. What it takes for us to be reconciled to him because of our sin. That is for us to say and show that we are sorry and have our sins covered over. And right from the beginning, God would show sinful mankind that atonement for sin would involve a blood sacrifice, right? We've said that the punishment, the wages of sin is death. There needed to be blood. And so in Genesis 3:21, we read this, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves, but after God pronounced curse on mankind, it says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So how did God cover Adam and Eve? With garments of skin. Presumably, God made the first animal sacrifice to use the skin to make a covering for Adam and Eve, to cover over their nakedness and their shame. And what was happening in this moment was that God was conditioning his people to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And you'll notice it was God who provided Adam and Eve with this covering for their sins through an animal sacrifice. But the question is, why? Why was atonement needed in the first place? And the answer obviously is sin, but let me give you a little bit more of it. It's because of the universality of sin, meaning because everyone sinned and everyone sins. Scripture is clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why else do we need atonement? Why do we need our sins covered over? Because of the seriousness of sin. We've talked about this all throughout this series, that sin separates. It separates us from God, and God takes this sin seriously. Sin deserves punishment. Ultimately, it deserves eternal separation from God in hell. And guess what? God doesn't want that separation. He doesn't. Why else is atonement needed? It's because of mankind's inability to deal with sin. Meaning we can't do anything to close that gap between us and God that was made by our sin. As we said last week, we can't pray enough, give enough, serve enough, love enough, be good enough to cover over our own sins. So again, sin caused separation. So there was this huge chasm between us and God. But because God loves people, he set about with a plan to bring about salvation to the world. And this plan would include the nation of Israel, as we talked about last week. Through the Israelites would come the promised Messiah. But in preparation for that, in the meantime, what would the Israelites do with their sin problem? God would establish through the ancient Israelites this day that was set apart to take care of that sin, to cover over their sins. And so the ancient Israelites had this entire day that was set aside every year in celebration of God bridging that gap. It was called the Day of Atonement. And as I said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so a big part of this day included sacrificial activities. On the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, they had this Day of Atonement. Now, modern Jews, they still celebrate this day as well. They call it Yom Kippur. Now, back when I was in West Virginia, they called it Yom Kippur, okay? But Yom Kippur. Yom means day, and Kippur means to cover over. It was a day of covering. Jews today call it the holiest day of the year, and they observe it today with a complete fast from food and drink. They abstain from marital intimacy. They don't bathe or wear lotions or creams, and they call it afflicting our souls. And that comes from God's instructions in Leviticus that on this day they were to deny themselves, or some translations of the Bible say, afflict yourselves. Back in Leviticus 23:27, it says, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves or afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day because it is the Day of Atonement when atonement is made before you or is made for you before the Lord your God. Those who do not deny themselves on that day must be cut off from their people. And so the detailed instructions for this day were given by God to Moses and are recorded in the book of Leviticus. We don't typically read a whole lot of Leviticus in the church, but if you have your Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and open up to Leviticus 16. And this is where the details are of the Day of Atonement. Now, before we get into reading some of these details, I just want to preface by saying that the book of Leviticus is a pretty difficult book to read through and understand. Like some of you, you've sat down, you've started a Bible reading plan, and you started in Genesis, and Genesis is pretty long, and you got through it, though, and there's a lot of detail in there, too, and it may have been a little bit tough, but you got through it. And then you got to Exodus, and there's a whole lot of detail in there about how God was rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt and kind of establishing this nation, and it was tough to get through, but you made it through. And then you got to Leviticus, and you started reading that, and you were like, what is going on here? And you were like, I'm done, forget it. And, you know, and you stopped your reading plan. And I get it, it's a hard book. Now, I'm not trying to pick on Leviticus, because all scripture is God-breathed. It is there for a purpose. But I think some of the reason that this book is so difficult to understand is that people don't understand the context of this book. So just so we're clear, okay, there are a lot of instructions in Leviticus, a lot of ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices and cleansings, and you need to understand that the instructions in this book are not binding on us anymore. Like, we don't have to do animal sacrifices for our sins anymore, and we don't have to go through all of these rituals and ceremonies that are prescribed in this book. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some great passages in Leviticus. I mean, listen to just, there's some amazing truths from Leviticus. Listen to this one in Leviticus 13:40. It says, a man who has lost his hair and is bald is clean. Right? It's just an amazing truth that we need to cling to here. Okay? But I'm always a little bit leery when someone quotes from Leviticus to try and tell you how or how you shouldn't be living today. For instance, there are some people who like to quote from Leviticus 19:28 to tell you that you shouldn't get tattoos, because Leviticus 19:28 says, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoos marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. But these same people who say that, they kind of ignore other verses in Leviticus. Like even in the same chapter, like verse 19 says, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Are you keeping that one? So if someone quotes Leviticus about tattoos, I just say, is that a cotton polyester blend shirt you're wearing? You lawbreaker. And then I douse them with water and declare them unclean. So I also need to say, someone came up to me afterwards and they're like, I would love to be at lunch with like high schoolers and their parents today, as the high schoolers were like, Steve said I can get a tattoo. Right. New Testament does say you have to obey your parents, okay? So anyway, but much of the instruction in Leviticus was given to a particular group of people for a particular time. It was given to set these Israelites apart from other nations. Some of these rules, they were very specific for this nation to be governed by. Like, I would almost compare some of the instructions to our traffic laws today. Like, if you go to another nation, they may have different traffic laws. So we have to understand context. It's so important. You see, God wanted other nations to know that these people, these Israelites, were set apart. And through them, they were to bless the rest of the world. And through them, something incredible was going to happen. The coming of the Messiah. So God wanted them to be different. And although some of their regulations, observances, and ceremonies, they seem a bit strange to us today, Colossians 2:17 says about these ceremonies that these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so all of these ceremonies and regulations, they were a foreshadowing of things that were to come. And it would form a backdrop for what would be fulfilled in Jesus. Like, if God hadn't set up the sacrificial system in Leviticus, then Jesus dying on the cross wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. But because of this background that God was laying for his people in Leviticus, when Jesus went to the cross and he died, the people began to have clarity that he was dying for their sins, that he was the sacrificial lamb, that he was the Lamb of God. So the book of Leviticus is God giving the Israelites through Moses and then through the priests what was required by him to be holy and therefore be able to approach him in confidence, to be at one with him. So one last note before we briefly look at what was involved in this Day of Atonement. Last week, we talked about how how God made this covenant with Abram, and that he would, through Abram, form this new nation, and that all peoples of the world would be blessed through this nation. But also in that, God would tell Abram that this nation that he was forming would one day be enslaved for 400 years. And in Genesis 15:13, this is what God said to Abram. Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. And that's exactly what happened. For 400 years, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt until God raised up Moses to deliver them out of their slavery in Egypt. And now that they were not under the rule of Egypt, now that they were becoming their own nation, becoming their own people with their own leadership structure, that's when God began to give them the law. We might call it the Mosaic Law or the Law of Moses. I almost entitled this message, The Beginning of the Law. When I talk about the Mosaic Law, you might be thinking, well, yeah, the Ten Commandments, right? Well, that was part of it, but most scholars agree that there were some 613 laws that were given to the people. Like, they had a law for just about every part of life, like what to eat and not to eat, what to wear, not to wear, laws specific to the tabernacle and who could and couldn't enter certain parts of the tabernacle, laws that were conditioned upon setting themselves apart as they waited on a coming Messiah. And because they failed in keeping these laws, there were laws centered on atonement for their sins. But to be honest, these laws were impossible for them to keep. I talk about man's inability to deal with sin on his own. Romans 3:20 tells us that therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So man couldn't make himself righteous by following the law. Why? Because he couldn't follow the law. Because no one could live up to the regulations and requirements of the law. In fact, Paul would say, tell us here in Romans, that the law is what made people conscious of their sin and therefore their need for a Savior. With the law came an awareness of sin. So the Israelites were keenly aware of their sin because of the law. Because of the law, they knew that they were lawbreakers, and they knew that they needed to atone then for their sins. So God began to establish this day every year to atone for their sins. Annually, they had this day of atonement. So then, how was atonement made? Again, we have the detailed instructions for this day in Leviticus 16. So Moses would instruct these, or would pass these instructions on to his brother Aaron, and Aaron was the high priest. And really, it was the high priest who had the main job, the main responsibility on this day of atonement. He was the only one who was allowed to go into the portion of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And there is where he would make atonement, make reparations for the sins of the people. So listen to what God told Moses for this special day, starting in Leviticus 16:2. And again, a lot of detail in here. It's a little bit hard to understand. It says this. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then as you read on, God tells him how to come into the most holy place, like what sacrifices to bring, what to wear, how to wash, how many goats to bring, how to slaughter the animals, and what to do with the blood. Remember, there's going to be blood in this. So let me just read some of this. Leviticus 16:6 says this. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to use for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. So what we're seeing here is first, Aaron needs to make atonement for himself and for his family before he can enter into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of the Lord will be. He has to make himself clean before he can approach a holy God. And then it goes into detail of how he's going to do all of that. Then we go down into verse 15, and it's going to describe then how he's going to make atonement for the rest of the people. Verse 15, he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. So there's this kind of like cleansing that they do, not just to make atonement for Aaron and his family, but also to cleanse the tabernacle. And then we have some more details of how Aaron will cleanse the altar. And then we get down to verse 20. And it says, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. So there were two goats. He's bringing forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat then will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So again, a lot of detail. And there's further detail then about what Aaron's to do with his garments, some instructions for the person who handled the live goat. And you read all of this and you go, my goodness, like God is really into the details here, right? But again, what was happening with the sacrificial system would form the backdrop for understanding then what Jesus did on the cross. One of the things that we saw in this ceremony was that there were two goats. And one of the goats was going to be sacrificed to the Lord, as God would continue to condition his people that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So the first goat was sacrificed. But there was a second goat. And what happened with this second goat is it would stay alive, and the sins of the people would be symbolically placed or pronounced on the second goat. And this second goat then would be released into the wilderness, representing how their sins were being carried away by this scapegoat. And so atonement was made for the people on this Day of Atonement. And what was happening is this would then appease God's wrath on sinful people. Like, God is a holy and just God, but he's also wrathful on sin. And so our punishment, or our sin deserved punishment. It deserved God's wrath. And what this atonement did was it would appease God's wrath, but just temporarily. It would hold off his wrath on sinful mankind for 1 year. What was happening is God graciously permitted the death of a sacrificed animal to substitute for the death of sinners. But it was only for a time. The Israelites would continue to have to do this ceremony. They would continue to have to make sacrifices to atone for their sin. In fact, down in verse 34 we read, "This is to be a lasting ordinance to you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites." But again, these sacrifices would never be good enough to permanently appease the wrath of God. There was like no adequate, permanent substitution to be found. They and we needed something more, needed something greater. We needed a greater sacrifice, a permanent sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. You see, you and I, we are the guilty party when it comes to reconciling with God. And as the guilty party, we have absolutely no leverage. None whatsoever. We don't get to decide how to make things right on our own. Only God does. And this is how God did it. God is holy and just. And someone had to be punished. Someone's blood had to be shed for there to be atonement. So even though we are the guilty party, even though it should be us that climb on that altar and we be sacrificed, just like when God provided a covering of animal skin to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, God also provided the sacrifice needed to cover over our sins. God sent his son, Jesus. And get this, he poured out all of his wrath on sinful mankind on Jesus Christ. on the only one who was able to keep the law perfectly. He took all of the punishment that we deserve. He was the only one who kept the law perfectly. He was the only suitable and worthy sacrifice. And let me tell you, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. We don't celebrate a Day of Atonement anymore, do we? Because there were no more sacrifices that would ever need to be made. No more high priests. No more days of atonement. It was his life for ours. He paid our sin debt. Paul would say in Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And in 1 John 4:10, John writes, this is love. Not that we loved God. No, we were still sinners. We were committing treason against a holy God. It was not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why in the world would God do that? Because we are his people. Because he loves us that much that he would want us to be at one-ment with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at some of this stuff in the Old Testament and it's really hard to understand sometimes. But I pray as we begin to look at it a little bit more, we understand that it was fulfilled in Jesus. That all of these things were leading up to the perfect sacrifice, the one and only Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He would climb up on the altar called a cross and willingly shed his blood to cover over my sin. That my sins would be carried far away from me. God, I thank you that we don't need to lay an animal on an altar anymore. We don't need a high priest to make us holy to approach you. Instead, you laid all of that sin on Jesus and punished him for the world's sin. And in return, we received his righteousness, his right standing. So that when you see us, you don't see us as sinful, but we have been covered in the blood of Jesus, and you see us with Christ's righteousness. Thank you for that atonement. Thank you for loving us that much, that you would send your one and only Son to die for our sins. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.